I'm sure you have heard that faith healing is growing in the United States. You can actually purchase someone to pray for you and supposedly get better health. They will pray by the hour and you can pay them by the hour. Time magazine had an article about it, and a young Jewish man who's a graduate of Harvard University, who basically was an atheist, said that he's come now to spirituality, and so Time magazine had his story as a sidebar. Listen to what this young man said. What attracted me to meditation was its apparent religious neutrality. You don't have to believe anything. All you have to do is to do it. I had worried that reaping its benefits would require some faith I could only fake. But I was happy to learn that 90% of meditation was just showing up. The spirituality of it ambushed me. Unwittingly, I was engaging in a practice that has been at the heart of religious mysticism for millenniums. To separate 20 minutes from the day with silence and intention is to worship, whether you call it that or not. To be awakened to the miracle of existence, to experience being not only in roses and sunsets, but right now, as something not out there, but in here. This is the road less traveled, the path of the pilgrim. This is the quest. The God I have found is common to Moses and Muhammad, to Buddha and Jesus. It is known to every mystic tradition. In mine, it is the Tetragrammaton, that is the name Yahweh, which is really spelled only with consonants, I should say. The name so holy that those who know it dare not say it. It is what the Kabbalah calls Ayin, nothingness, no thingness. It is spirit, being, the all. He says he used to think that New Age psychic experiences were flim-flam, but now he comes to know that they are real. That's in the article in Time magazine on faith and healing. And people supposedly are getting healed as a result of these prayers. Well, nothing is more American than the idea that anybody can come to God on whatever terms he or she wishes. In fact, there are three basic presuppositions that are operative in this article. Let me give them to you very quickly. The first is that we are more than body, we are also spirit, and what we really need is a healthy soul if we want to have a healthy body. And I think that we would agree with that so far. But the second presupposition is that man's greatest problem is not sin, it is ignorance. All that you need is the right technique. You need to learn how to meditate. All that you really need to do is to be able to show up. And then the third, of course, which is very evident throughout the entire article, that is, it doesn't make any difference what religion you are, because you can come to God as a Buddhist or as a Hindu or as a Jewish person or as a Christian. It really makes no difference. You just come as you are and he receives you as you are. Now, nothing is more American than the idea that everybody can come to God his own way. We are just into it. We are a religion of your own way. Like somebody said, somewhat non-grammatically, but nevertheless, this was the expression that they had. They said, God and I, we've got this thing going. You know, just God and I. My God. I've had people say to me, you know, my God doesn't do it that way. Oh, well, that's too bad. We'll let your God do it your way. My God will do it my way. And we'll all be happy and we'll all be able to go out and have a Coke and have a good time. I want you to know today that my message is going to be so old-fashioned that if you are into this, you're going to be offended. This is not going to be the kind of thing that you see preached on television. Because there is nothing clearer in Scripture, number one, than the fact that God is so holy that it is indeed true. As I've quoted to you, that Augustine said, he who understands the holiness of God ceases to try to appease him, knowing that he cannot be appeased because he's too holy. Second thing that is so true in the Scriptures is that we come as sinners and we must come God's way or we are not coming at all. We are deceived. So if you're into the modern era, I want you to know that I might offend your sensibilities, Because today we're going to talk about such gory things as blood, as sacrifice. We're going to talk about a way that is so narrow that if you don't come the right way, you have come the wrong way. That's what we're going to speak about today. And I was trying to figure out how a message like this can be in tune with the zeitgeist, with the spirit of the age, and I realized that there's no way it can be, and we won't even pretend it's in tune with what is happening in society. We'll just plunge into the text of Scripture, and what matters to us is whether it is in tune with what God has said. Well, all that leads to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. As you know, I'm doing a series of messages on the book of Hebrews, and unfortunately, we cannot go verse by verse, or else the series would turn out to be at least a year or two. But I can, during this period of time, give you some guidance and point out the highlights. I hope that you're reading the book. You should be reading it regularly. You should understand that the basic argument is that we have a better priest, namely Christ. We have a better sacrifice, namely that the priest becomes the sacrifice. We have a better covenant. And therefore, we have a better priesthood and covenant and a better sacrifice. Therefore, let go of the Old Testament system because it no longer works. It was only a shadow. The reality has now come. That's the emphasis in the book of Hebrews. So don't lose sight of the main argument that the author has laid before us. Today, as we enter the 9th chapter, he begins again picking up. You remember last message was about the old covenant versus the new covenant. And he picks up and he reminds the people of what the old covenant was like. And so I'm going to take out a moment to take a tour once again, as he does, of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Some of you say, well, you know, we've heard this before. Maybe you in your Sunday school class drew pictures of the tabernacle. And if you did, you were very fortunate to have that kind of training. Some of you are new Christians, and for you, we shall do it again in the next 3 or 4 minutes. Remember that as you entered into the outer court, it was 150 feet long and about 75 feet wide. And then as you walk toward the actual tabernacle itself, you come across the brazen altar, which was 7 feet square, about 4 feet high. And underneath, there were coals that constantly kept the fire going. And there was a whole raft of priests who had the responsibility of keeping those sacrifices burning almost day and night. Symbolic of the fact that people were sinners continually, and there was no permanent sacrifice that would take their sin away. You leave that area, and then you come to the laver where the priests washed their hands. The labor, that basin, it was there because remember that the whole area smelled like a butcher shop, and the priests had to remain clean, reminding us that Jesus Christ cleanses us. Then once you get into the holy place and the tabernacle proper, now we're in an area that is only 15 feet wide and 45 feet long, and the first 30 feet are called the holy place. To the left, there is the candelabra. That's where the candlesticks were. 7 of them, pure olive oil, and they burned, reminding us that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And off to the right was the table of showbread, 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, changed every Sabbath. And the priests could eat it after it had been changed and fresh bread was brought and put there. And then, of course, as you proceed a little farther, you come to the altar of incense, which burned there as a reminder of prayer and intercession. In fact, some of the coals were taken from the brazen altar, brought into the holy place, and they were used there at the altar of incense. And then you come to the veil. And behind the veil is, of course, the chest, the Ark of the Covenant, in which there is Moses' rod. I should say the tables of the covenant, rather, Aaron's rod that budded, and of course also a bowl or a jar of manna. And right on the cover of that box, that was known as the mercy seat, solid gold, there were some cherubim, some angels that were made out of gold, and right there, that's the spot, the Bible says, where God met man, and that's the spot where the high priest on the Day of Atonement would put blood. What God was saying is, I'm covering the Ten Commandments, which all of you have broken. The law with its requirements you have not kept, but I will see the blood as a sacrifice, and therefore your sin will be taken away. Now you need to understand that the Day of Atonement was that great and holy day. You say, well, they were bringing sacrifices the whole time. Why on the Day of Atonement was all the sin taken away? Well, the Scripture says in the 9th chapter of Hebrews that it was forgotten sins. You realize that you and I commit a lot of sins and we're not even aware of it? I mean, if we were aware of all the sins we committed, we would be nothing but aware of sins, because we have so many mixed motives, and even sometimes we think we do something that is absolutely pure, and God looks at it and says that it was a motive that had some mixture of self-will and self-gratification. And so there were sins that they had forgotten. There were sins also that they had remembered, but for which there was no sacrifice, because they could not continually, each individual Israelite could not continually be offering sacrifices. So God says, on that day, I'm going to put all your sin away for another year. Now, what's going on here in the text? You know what God is saying? Look at what it says. Verse 6, now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second only the high priest enters, that's into the Holy of Holies, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is standing, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. You know what God is trying to say through all this? He's saying that without a mediator, without the coming of the Messiah, the way into God's presence is closed. You can't enter. Why the outer court? Why the inner court, where only the priests could enter, and the holy place where the priests could be? Why the high priest into the Holy of Holies once a year? God was saying, I'm holy, I am righteous, and you must stay away. Keep your distance. That's why Josephus said that a chain was tied around the leg of the high priest, so that if he did something wrong and was struck down by God in the Holy of Holies, he could be dragged out without anyone having to go into the Holy of Holies to get him out of there. God was saying, stay away. Come only the way in which I have prescribed. If not, you might be dead. Now, what I'd like to do in the next few moments is very briefly make three contrasts that are evident in this chapter between that era and today. Three contrasts. Notice them in the text. First of all, the contrast between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was made of skins and elements that the people brought. Was made of metal and gold, the earrings, the things that were brought out of Egypt. That's how the Old Testament temple was constructed, I should say, and it was built in such a way that it constantly, of course, needed repair. It could be in only one place at one time. It was portable. Later on, it appeared in the temple in a permanent structure, but even that was not intended to be permanent forever. No. God says this was just a copy of what Moses saw when he was in the mountain. It was a copy of the temple in heaven which God revealed to Moses, and what was built was a replica that was ever fading, ever coming apart, and was not intended to last forever. Contrast this with heaven. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Do you notice it in the text? When Jesus was here on earth, he did not enter into the holy place. In the tabernacle. He did not enter into the Holy of Holies. He never stepped foot there in the temple. But he went to heaven, and because of his own blood, He obtained eternal redemption for us, not for himself as the high priest had to. There was no blood shed for Jesus. Jesus himself could have gone from the Mount of Transfiguration into heaven directly. But it is through his blood that he entered in on our behalf directly into the presence of God, the scripture says, to appear in heaven for us, and there he is. Do you realize the advantage that we have over the Old Testament saints? They went to this building, they went through the rituals, and the building was crumbling. It was never intended to be permanent, but you and I have the privilege of going directly into heaven where Christ is, and that is where our high priest is today, the very citadel, the throne room of God. You say, well, is there a temple in heaven just as there is on earth? Well, the heavenly temple may not have all of the furniture that there is in the earthly one, but you know what the heavenly temple really is? It is heaven itself. The Holy of Holies is as great as heaven. Revelation chapter 21. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So there is a temple, but there's no temple that is situated in heaven. Heaven is the temple. And that's where Jesus Christ entered. Not an earthly temple, but a heavenly temple. That's the first contrast. Second contrast in the passage is between outer cleansing and inner cleansing. Notice what it says. Verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, and that's about all those things did, was clean you outside, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Just a quick parenthesis. Do you notice the entire Trinity is in verse 14? The blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit, offering himself without spot to God the Father. Salvation is of God. The whole Trinity involved. But notice what it's saying. Old Testament, those sacrifices would not take away sin. Come to think of it, it only makes sense. How can the blood of an animal take away the sin of a person? Impossible. It has to be the blood of a person, and not just any person, but the divine person. Jesus Christ, the God-man, it is through his blood that sin can be taken away. How does that line go? Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain can cleanse the conscience and to make it clear and plain, can cleanse us totally. They can't do it. Now, you say, well, in the Old Testament, David had fellowship with God. David experienced the cleansing of God. Yes, he did. But that was not because it came through the sacrifices. It was because of God's mercy, as David and the Old Testament saints were saved on the installment plan. For example, Psalm 51. David commits murder and adultery and now is pouring out his heart to God. And what does he say? He says, thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. He said, you don't delight in burnt offering. You know what David is saying, don't you? He knew, as those who read the Old Testament should have known, that there is no sacrifice for murder and adultery. There are other sins that are listed for which there is a sacrifice, but none for murder and adultery. Those people were stoned. What David is saying is, even though I bring no sacrifice, I am going to throw myself upon God's mercy and receive his cleansing and his forgiveness. And God gave it to him in anticipation of Christ's coming. God did not give it to him because he offered a sacrifice, because bulls and of goats cannot take away sin. They can't do it. Now notice what Christ can do. The blood of Jesus Christ, it says, can cleanse your conscience from dead works. Where else can you find that? Some of you women, bless you, you have had an abortion. And you know what it's like to confess your sin and you are still hounded by the thoughts. Your conscience keeps reminding you, look at what you have done, think of what you have done, think of what you have done, and you can't seem to get away from it. Some of you men involved in immorality, there are some of the people to whom I'm speaking today, perhaps, who have done some very terrible things, and if the truth was known, you have actually destroyed other people because of what you have done. Where are you going to run to appease your conscience? Where will you go? If the blood of heifers and bulls can only cleanse you outwardly, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, purge your conscience? Purge your conscience. That's why that hymn, which we often sing, but we don't take time to think of the words. He breaks the power of canceled sin. There's some people whose sin is canceled. It's forgiven. But the power is still there because of the power of an accusing conscience. But notice he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And there is no prison that is so deep. And there are no bars that are as thick as those who live in that prison of guilt and shame and personal destruction. And the scripture says that the blood of Christ can cleanse you. What an advantage we have. Old Testament, they looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, and they offered all those sacrifices as a memorial to Christ's coming, but it was never complete. There were never enough. No matter how many you offered, you could have offered one more beast. It was never done. We look back and we say, isn't it wonderful that Jesus said, it is finished once for all, the text says. And that leads me to my third contrast. In the intervening verses, you'll notice that he talks about the covenant that has been made, ratified by death. What he means is that if you have a will, the will is not put into activation. It does not become a reality until you die. So he's saying even in the Old Testament, there had to be blood before the covenant was ratified. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ said, this is my blood which was shed on behalf of many. And in order for the new covenant to be put into effect, he had to shed his blood. That's what the argument is here. But I want you to notice that it says this, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. There it is again. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood, which is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested. He appeared, that's what the Greek word is, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, shall appear the second time for salvation. Now, I want you to notice the fact that Jesus Christ did it once, and it was finished. If he had to do it often, as many times as we sin, why then indeed he would have had to suffer from the foundation of the world since the creation of Adam and Eve, and he would be still suffering today. If you're a Roman Catholic, I want you to know today that you are very welcome here at the Moody Church, and in some sense you should feel very much at home, because 25% of all of our new members that come to us year by year were reared in the Roman Catholic Church. And we welcome you. But right at this point, there is a great dividing line between Protestantism and Catholicism. It is a great, important doctrinal difference. Catholicism teaches that Jesus Christ's work on the cross is constantly being reenacted in the Mass, not just as a memorial, not just as a picture, but in point of fact, this is happening. Christ is being re-sacrificed 200,000 times today, I'm told. It will happen throughout the world. We believe that Jesus Christ paid it once for all. He is never re-sacrificed. There is no continuation of his sacrifice because it was complete. It is finished. Genug, wie man sagt in Deutsch. Just to see whether or not you're awake. It's finished. It's done. That's why Protestants wear a necklace with a cross that's empty. A crucifix has Christ on the cross, very important theologically, because he's never finishing his work. It still is continuing. Now notice what the text says. He died, made a sacrifice once for all. It is done. An evangelist was having some meetings and a boy showed up and said, you're taking down the tent, and I wanted to come here and become a Christian, get saved. But now the meetings are over and the tent is taken down. And the evangelist said yes to the boy who asked, what do I have to do to be saved? The evangelist said, it's too late. It's too late. The boy said, just because it's Monday morning and the meetings ended last night, why is it too late? And the man said, you said, what do I have to do to be saved? He said, it's too late for you to do anything. The message, of course, was that Christ did it all, and it is done, finished. What you must do is humbly accept the gift, but there's nothing that you can do, so far as works are concerned, that will save you. Two very quick conclusions, bear with me as we have them. Number one, we can only come to God in God's way. We can only come to God in God's way. You can't come in the name of someone else. You can't say, you can get to God. All that you need to do is to begin to meditate and God will come to you and it doesn't matter what name you call him. Heresy. Heresy. You say, meditation works. It helps people get better bodies. Yes, it can relax the mind. It can relax the body. It can put you in tune with other entities, many of which exist in the spirit world, who are going to spend eternity on the wrong side of the gate, can do that. Meditation itself cannot get you to God unless you come in God's way. Many of you know I attended the Parliament of World Religions in 1993, and one of the reasons I did it is that the previous one was in 1893. Since they have only one every 100 years, and I don't expect to live as long as some of our pastoral staff, I thought maybe I might miss the next one. Let's rewind the video. It's 1893. A man by the name of Dr. Cook stood up at the Parliament of World Religions here in Chicago after some Buddhists spoke and some Hindus and Unitarians. And he said very dramatically, I wish it had been videotaped, but it wasn't. Very dramatically, he said, ladies and gentlemen, let me introduce you to Lady Macbeth. Well, you remember Lady Macbeth. She conspired with her husband to rub out the life of the King Duncan. She said, out, out, damn spot. A little water clears us of this deed, she said to her husband. Her husband said, will all great Neptune's oceans wash this blood clean from my hand? No, rather my hand shall make all the oceans bloody. Later on, Lady Macbeth sleepwalking, troubled conscience, the hounds of her conscience tearing her apart, says, here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. Later, she does what 30,000 Americans do every year. She committed suicide. Now, said Dr. Cook, I introduce you to Lady Macbeth. And he turned to the Hindu and said, do you have an answer for the cleansing of her conscience. And there was silence. He turned to the other religious leaders, including the Unitarians. Do you have someone who can silence the conscience, who can cleanse her soul? And there was silence. Where shall you go to cleanse the conscience? Where shall you go to find what you need? And the answer is that you can only go to God through Christ, because it is His blood, said Dr. Cook correctly, that cleanseth us from every sin. And your conscience can be silenced today, though you stand in the presence of a holy and wondrous God, because Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel. It's conclusion number one. Conclusion number two. Did you know that we are already in the Holy of Holies? It says that Jesus appeared in heaven to appear in the presence of God for us, and the Bible says that He took us with Him. We are seated with Him in the heavenlies, so we are already there. The sin that you willfully commit, and the author to the book of Hebrews is going to say some very, very strong things to those who willfully commit sin. Stay with us in another message. But the sins that we willfully commit are committed with brazen audacity right in the very presence of God, the place that was so holy that if you did the wrong thing, God would smite you down. That's where we live. That's where we live. We live there. That's where we can meditate upon the beauty of God and His promises. And meditation is good and wonderful and helpful if we meditate upon the Scriptures and upon God. And you can enjoy God today in your hospital room, though you are even alone. You can enjoy Him because God is there for the believer. His presence is ever with us. I've said enough today for you to know that there is no other way except through the blood of Christ, that stuff that we don't like. I live with a nurse who the smell of blood in a hospital invigorates, but she lives with a husband who, when he smells blood, becomes very, very weak. Is it really the plasma? Is it really the blood? The blood is the symbol of death. He gave His blood. We shall be celebrating communion in a few moments. This is my blood which was given. It is a symbol of Christ having given up His life in our behalf. That's what it is. He died for us. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the blood of animals won't do it, and the blood of humans won't do it. Only the blood of the God-man can do it. And that's how we approach God. That's why we come with confidence. Nazi Germany, World War II. The Nazi is captured by the British, and he is wounded and carried off as a prisoner of war, but the Red Cross is there to bind up his wounds and to give him a blood transfusion. And when he asked the question, "Whose blood will you use to save my life?" they said, "The blood of the British," and he declined it. Did not want any British blood in those Nazi veins. Say what you will. Agree with society today if you wish. Agree with the article in Time magazine. Simple fact is that the Bible says that unless you come to God His way, you will be lost, no matter how much your private religion helps you. There is only one way, and He prescribes all the rules. But for those who come, the conscience can be cleansed and made whole, regardless of your troubled past. Oh, what a wonderful message we have to share with a dying world. Will you join me as we pray? Our Father, we think of the troubled consciences that have been brought to this service today, sins committed this past week, lives that have been perhaps even ruined, relationships that have stinging results. And today, Father, Jesus Christ stands and says to a broken woman who believes that she has been irreparably damaged, I give you cleansing for your conscience. And he speaks to men whose harshness and temper and self-will and lusts have destroyed and deceived and ruined. And he stands to them and says, I offer you today a cleansed conscience. Oh, Father, we pray, may all hurry to Christ, in whom there is redemption. Thank you that he's in heaven for us, appearing in your presence on our behalf, and that he's brought us with him. May this message encourage us, stimulate us, and may we always hold high the banner of his wondrous love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.